Please open your copy of God's Word with me to Luke chapter 5 this morning. Heroes often are bigger than life, aren't they? You have your heroes and areas of interest to you, and I have mine. Maybe your heroes are trapped in a history book somewhere, but heroes often are bigger than life in our minds. For example, you might know the name Leonidas, who was the king of Sparta. And he was preparing to make a stand with his 300 Greek troops against the entire Persian army in 480 BC. And just out of mercy and a grace, the Persian army sent an envoy to Leonidas and his troops, and they urged him, "Don't fight us. Don't do this. You are futile in trying to fight our entire army. Our army is so big that," and this is a quote from the history books, "our archers are so numerous that the flight of their arrows will darken the sun." And I love what Leonidas says. He says, "All right, that's all right. So we'll just fight you in the shade." I love that. Now, it didn't work out so well for Leonidas. He made his stand and he died with his 300 troops that day. But he was a seasoned warrior, and heroes like that in history are just bigger than life. We tend to think, if we're not careful, that our heroes weren't human. But the fact is, outside of Jesus, all of our heroes were human. They wore skin just like you and me. They got headaches. They had to trim their toenails. No pun intended. And watch this. Every human hero had a beginning. I mean, at some point, they were born and had to grow up. You know, even if we're not careful, we might even forget this about our Bible heroes. We might forget this about Noah and Moses and David and the prophets. Even James had to remind us in James chapter 5, verse 17, about Elijah. He wrote, "Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours." You see, our heroes are human. You know, it's interesting. Even as our mind crests over into the New Testament, we find heroes there, heroes of the faith. And we might even have this exalted view of a man even like Peter. It's like, wow, Peter. I mean, he's the only disciple that walked on the water, at least for a little while. He was the leader of the 12 and the leader on the day of Pentecost. He was a powerful preacher. But let me remind you about Peter, that Peter wore skin just like you. Peter got headaches. Peter had to cut his nails. And Peter had a beginning just like you. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 10, when Peter is talking to Cornelius, the Gentile, when he walks into the house, Cornelius bows before him, and Peter says this in Acts chapter 10, verse 26, "Cornelius, stand up. I, too, am a man just like you." I find it interesting as we come to Luke chapter 5 in our study through this gospel this morning, and I look at verses 1 through 11, and you know what Luke is going to do? In these 11 verses, Luke is going to capture Peter's beginning. His beginning as a true, committed, regenerated disciple of Jesus Christ. And it's a fascinating story. As a matter of fact, I would surmise that all of us will be so into this story in a few minutes that it won't take long for us to have to ask ourselves, is this Peter's story? Or is this my story? Because as we see how human he was, and as we see how humble his beginning was in his walk with the Lord, we're going to find ourselves. We're going to find ourselves in the story. What I want you to do this morning is I want you to see the beginning of every true disciple of Jesus. And if I organize my thoughts, it'll be along the lines of just three words. They all start with C to help you remember that. You see, the first thing I want you to see about every true disciple of Jesus is this. The word is contact. Contact. go with me back into chapter 4 just for a few verses, back to verse 42. Jesus had just finished an amazing ministry in Capernaum, or at least Luke chronicled a particular day in the ministry in Capernaum. And then look at verse 42. When day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place. And we know from later that that's to pray. And the crowds were searching for him, and they came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them in Capernaum. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. Chapter 5, verse 1. Or chapter 4:44. So he kept on preaching in the synagogues, and it says here in this translation of Judea. Remember, Luke is writing to Greeks, and so it's not necessarily around Jerusalem. He's still in the Galilee area, but to the Greek mind, Luke is just saying, where all the Jews live. That part of the globe. And so he uses the word Judea here, though Jesus remains in Galilee, near the Sea of Galilee. Now go into chapter 5, verse 1. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him, that's an interesting word. It's a press, which means to surround, to approach. And I just want you to have the concept of suffocate. Keep in mind what we saw in Luke chapter 4. People were coming not just from Capernaum, but from the entire region. And he was healing them all. And demons were fleeing out of bodies. The authority of heaven was here. The Son of Man was here. And so, of course, the crowd is going to grow, and the press is on. And it says they were pressing around him, and they were listening to the Word of God. By the way, that's the first time Luke equates the teaching of Jesus with the very words of God. That's a very significant phrase theologically. Well, where was this happening? Well, it says he was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret. You say, what is the Lake of Gennesaret? This is the Sea of Tiberias, but you might know it better by the name the Sea of Galilee. Interesting, Luke, the physician, the man of precise detail, calls it the lake. It's not salt water, it's a lake, it's fresh water. And it is on the shore there of Capernaum and Bethsaida and Tiberias and Gadara. It's an amazing lake. Many of you, several of you have been there, you've seen it, you might have even put your piggies in it. And it's a beautiful lake to stand on the shore. And you can discern the shoreline all the way around. The Sea of Galilee is at some points 13 miles wide, at other points only 8 miles wide. You say, well, how do I compare that to something? Well, that would swallow up Ford Lake. So let me get you to think a little further east. Lake St. Clair. Lake St. Clair is 26 miles across. As a matter of fact, if you want the square miles, Lake St. Clair is 430 square miles. The Sea of Galilee is only 64 square miles. This is a pretty small body of water compared to what we're used to in the Great Lakes State. But over there, when you only have the Mediterranean Sea, salt water, and where you have the Dead Sea, where there's nothing living there, you have this freshwater body called the Sea of Galilee, and it was crucial to that region. It was crucial for fishing. And all around that shore, there were 9 major cities, and fishing was the main industry. And of course, in that area, there was also very fertile soil surrounding this lake in most directions as well. And that's where Jesus is. And he's teaching the Word of God. And the crowd is just continuing to grow and pressing around him. And just think of it, as the crowd presses around him, there's not much margin left between him and them. And that's going to create a problem for the message he's preaching. Why? Because he's no longer visible to the greater crowd if they're pressed in right up to him. And not only is his visibility at stake, but also the ability for the rest of the crowd to hear him. So immediately, because he's so urgent in his preaching of the kingdom of God, he must find a way to present himself more visible to more people and to be heard by more people. Verse 2. And he saw 2 boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. You say, what does that mean? Washing their nets. Listen. If you ever saw fishermen washing their nets on the shore of the Sea of Galilee in a given morning at that time, that meant that those fishermen had been out on the water fishing for the entire night. You see, the fish in the Sea of Galilee would come up into the shallows in the evening. And then, of course, during the bright day hours, they would go out of the shallows down into the deeper water in the Sea of Galilee. So they would spend all night as boat crews fishing the shallow waters. And then when sun would come up, their fishing was over. But listen, they couldn't go home and go to bed yet. As a matter of fact, their work's only half over now. You see, when you come in from a night of fishing back then, you need to repair your nets where they had torn during fishing or getting caught on something on the bottom of the lake during that fishing shift. You not only had to repair the net, but you had to wash the net, and then you had to spread them out and dry the nets. Why? You had to be so careful with your nets because you made a living with them. And if you didn't take this kind of care with them, they would break during a large catch. But not only did you need to tend to the nets in the morning after fishing all night, but you also had to, and this was interesting, you had to preserve the fish, prepare and preserve the fish you caught with salt. There was no refrigeration then. And unless you were going to eat the catch of the day that day, right then, you needed to preserve your fish with salt. I also found it interesting that fish taken by this industry at this time in the Sea of Galilee was sent in bulk, preserved in salt, down to Jerusalem and also sent to Rome. Rome had order for Galilee fish all the time. And so you had to preserve these fish right away. You had to do that when you came in. You had to tend to your boat and your equipment. You had crews that were either needing to be supervised or trained. And then you had to negotiate with merchants. All this happened after you fished all night long. You might get 5 hours of sleep, maybe six if you're in this lifestyle, before the next evening sends you back out in your boat. So that's what's going on. It says the fishermen had gotten out of these two boats, verse 2, and were washing their nets. They're just barely past their lunch break now, so to speak. And verse 3 says that he, Jesus, got into one of the boats, which was Simon's. Huh. And what does he tell Simon to do? He says, I want you to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. Solution to the speaking problem. Solution to the crowd. He gets in Peter's boat, tells Peter, take me out just far enough to get away from the press of the people so they can see me and hear my message. How far would he have to go out? Well, most people were probably willing to go up to their ankles or knees in water, but once you get out in the shallows, just a little deeper to the waist, you're going to get some margin, and now you have their attention and they can see you. And he preached to them. You say, what did he preach? We know what he preached. Verse 43 of chapter 4, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. And there he is preaching. Solution is found. But I find it interesting that he's doing all this in the boat of a guy named Simon. Simon, you know him as Peter. All this is going on in Peter's boat. And that's why I think that the beginning of Peter's final chapter of turning the corner into a committed disciple of Jesus happened with this contact. But there's some things you have to remember about Simon, or Peter, I'll refer to him as. As you have this picture in your mind of Jesus sitting in his boat, teaching the crowds on the shore, and Peter's right there, listening. What do you need to remember? Remember this. This is not the first time Peter had met Jesus. This isn't the first time. They already knew each other. He had even taken a meal in Peter's house in Luke chapter 4. But just with the contact with Jesus, was that alone enough for Peter to become a committed disciple of Jesus? And the answer is no. I have three observations here under contact. First of all, it takes more than mere awareness to be a disciple of Jesus. It takes more than just being aware of Jesus. And next to this one, write down John chapter 1, verses 35 to 42. I want you to turn there with me. I want you to see the first time Peter came in contact with Jesus. John chapter 1. This is in his right after his baptism, actually. Andrew, Simon's brother, Peter's brother, was a disciple of John the Baptist. And that's where this unfolds. John chapter 1, and look at verse 35. Again, the next day, John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The Lamb he had been speaking about to his disciples and the crowds. In verse 37, the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "You got to see this. We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. And so he, Andrew, brought him, Simon, to Jesus, where Jesus was staying. And Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. So here's the introduction. This is the first contact during the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry, his public ministry, right after his baptism. He's acquainted with Peter. Peter's aware of Jesus. And if you look at Mark chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 4, many even surmise that there was a second invitation, a second meeting back in the Capernaum area where Jesus invites Peter to follow him and become even more acquainted with him, but not full time yet. So Peter was aware of Jesus. He was already impressed with Jesus. He'd heard him speak many times, not only on the shores of the Jordan, but also back up in Galilee. He was impressed with him. He was very interested in him. But I want to tell you something, brothers and sisters. It's not enough merely to be aware of who Jesus is. You're still not a disciple of Jesus. A second statement that comes to my mind, a second observation, is this. Not only does it take more than mere awareness to be a disciple, but secondly, it takes more than mere observation to be a disciple of Jesus. Okay, we saw him meet Simon in John chapter 1. We saw possibly another invitation to be with Jesus in Mark 1 and Matthew 4 that I referred to. But in Luke chapter 4, which we saw a few weeks ago, we saw Jesus interacting with Simon again. Look at chapter 4 of Luke, verses 38 and 39. It says, "And he got up and left the synagogue." What had just happened in the synagogue in Capernaum? The man possessed by a demon was freed by the authority of Jesus. I mean, what a church service that was, right? And right after that, he left the synagogue, it says, and entered Simon's home. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her, and she immediately got up and waited on them. I've already preached through that, but I just want to remind you that this authority and power and presence of Jesus that Peter was aware of and was becoming more and more aware of now is sitting in his living room. And this great display of power is now being focused on a loved one. There's a private audience now, Peter's house. There's a visible authority as he heals his mother-in-law. And this is now touching people very close to Peter. But I want to tell you something. It takes more than mere observation for you to be a true disciple of Jesus. We must go further. And so this is my third observation under contact. Not only does it take more than mere awareness, and it takes more than mere observation, but thirdly, it takes more than mere proximity to be a disciple of Jesus. Or let me put it to you this way. It takes more than just you being around him a lot. It takes more than you just showing up with attendance. That doesn't make a true disciple of Jesus. We have him here now in the boat. I mean, he's been with Jesus on the shore of Jordan, on the shore and in the Capernaum area of the Sea of Galilee. We've seen him in Peter's house. He's been to Jesus' house, John chapter 1. Now he's in Peter's boat. But it still takes more than that. But it's here. The closer someone gets to Christ, the closer someone gets to what Christ is doing around them, the closer and more aware they become of Jesus and get to a one-on-one connection, contact point, now something big can happen. You know, we were gone for a little while on this vacation, and my grass was dry before I left on vacation. My grass was already turning yellow before we took off from the north. And when I came back, I saw that you hadn't gotten a lot of rain while I was gone. I left my sprinklers on four mornings a week while I was gone. And the parts that got water looked good, okay? But even I had three sprinklers that are malfunctioning, so I have some nice dead spots, and I don't know why I'm even trying, right? But if you look at my backyard right now, you will see out near our bird feeder, out in the backyard, a patch of grass about the size of the surface of this pulpit, and it's lush green. It's lush green. And it's almost in a circle, just like this pulpit, but right next to it, it's some of the deadest grass I have on my property. Then we say, well, explain that. I'll explain it. That's one of my sprinkler heads right there. And I don't know if it's working right or not, but I know that this poor grass over here that's dying all the way around it isn't benefited by this sprinkler. I mean, it's right next to it. It's right next to the refreshment of the water during the scorching dog days of summer. I mean, it's right next to it. But that water is squirting right over it. And this dead grass is benefiting zero from that. You know, sadly, that's Peter's story up to this point. He was aware of Jesus. He had firsthand observed Jesus and his authority. And he was around him more and more. The more time that goes by, the more he seems to be with Jesus in the same area. But listen, Peter was not yet a true disciple of Christ. He's like the dead grass next to that one sprinkler where there's life at that sprinkler, but deadness right next to it, and it's so close still, but it's missing. Yeah, I want you to remember what Jesus' brother James would write in his little epistle, where he says this: you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe that and shudder. Are we okay putting our hands on a very difficult truth right here? And it's this: to be aware of Jesus, to observe his power and authority, and to be around with good attendance is not any better than what I'm going to call demonic Christianity at its best. You see, the demons themselves are aware of him, and they observe his authority, and they had access to him in the synagogue. They had access to him there in Capernaum. We see that he would toss more out in verse 41 of chapter 4. But let me tell you something. The demons are not followers of Jesus. You say, well, what has to happen in Peter's life? You know what has to happen? All of this contact, listen, needs to get personal. Very personal. And here's the reality. It doesn't become personal to most of us until a crisis. And that's your second C, crisis. Peter's going to have a life-changing crisis here that I will argue he will draw on this experience the rest of his life in ministry. It's happening right at the beginning. This is his crisis. And I think you can break down Peter's crisis into four parts, simple parts. First of all, there's what I'll call Christ's authority. We've been talking about this. This is the first part of the crisis, Christ's authority, because Christ's authority is now directed at Peter in a very personal way. I mean, this is the authority that according to chapter 4, verse 15, verse 22, verse 32, and verse 36, as you recall, wowed the multitudes. They said, no one's ever spoken like this with such authority. This is the same authority that scattered demons in chapter 4. The same authority that commanded sickness. The same authority that multiplied the multitudes, chapter 5, verse 23. But now, this authority is preaching this authoritative message sitting next to Peter in a boat. And not only is the multitude on the shore being taken in it yet again with the authority of Christ, but the man sitting in the boat is listening too with dropped jaw and wide eyes. Peter is breathless in his own boat, but he's not ready with what will happen next if this weren't already enough. Then Jesus turns his focus away from the crowds and directs it at Peter. And you know, there's one more layer I want to point out. Jesus is going to demonstrate to Peter that this authority has a right over Peter's life. Jesus is Lord of Peter, not just the crowds. And here's how Jesus is going to do it. Jesus is going to go toe-to-toe with Peter in Peter's only area of perceived strength, fishing. It's on. Look at chapter 5, verses 4 through 7. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets. What's his protest here? It's a gracious, respectful protest, but Peter's like, I do this for a living. And everyone knows that you don't go out now when the sun is high and fish. This isn't the optimum time. As a matter of fact, I'm doing a favor being out here with you now when we should have the boat and the nets in. We're going to find out later the nets are in this boat. And we need to be working on all this stuff to get ready to go out tonight. And you want us to go fishing now, but you know what? There was authority in what you just preached, and I'm just going to do what you say. And then look at verse 6. When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them, and they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. What is this? This is Christ's authority, and this whole display is to win Peter. Here you have a carpenter telling a fisherman how to do his work. How do you like that? That's like me trying to tell Tiger Woods how to putt better. And by the way, don't shortchange Jesus on fishing. He knew something about fishing. He will catch a fish with a coin in its mouth to pay taxes later. And he himself will produce a catch of fish after his resurrection and feed his disciples on a shore. Peter says, there's no way we're going to catch. I know that. This is what I do. And then Jesus says, well, I'm Lord of the sea, of the sun, of the fish, and of you. I have authority over you, Peter. That's Christ's authority directed at him. But the second part of his crisis is what I'll call Peter's sinfulness. Peter's sinfulness. Peter's sinfulness is realized by Peter. Look at verse 8. When Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had just taken. They can't believe this. It's interesting, as we read those verses, Peter suddenly isn't concerned with the crowd on the shore, who, by the way, don't forget them. Many of them might be still watching this. Peter's not worried about the crowd on the shore. Peter's not worried about the small crew in the boat. Peter's not worried about the fish in the nets. His focus is now solely concerned with the sin of his life. Christ has broken through. You know, as I hear Peter call out, "Depart from me, for I am a sinner," I'm reminded of the children of Israel in Exodus chapter 20, verse 19, at Mount Sinai. They said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but let not God speak to us, or we will die." I hear these words again in the parents of Samson in Judges chapter 13, verse 22. So Manoah said to his wife, "We will surely die, for we have seen God." I hear the same thing coming out of Job chapter 42, verses 5 and 6, where Job says, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes." I hear this in the words that we read from Scripture at the beginning of this service. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah looking at what angels wouldn't look at. Verse 5, "Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I like what John MacArthur says when he's talking about Peter in this boat in Luke chapter 5. He says, there's only one thing worse than having holy God in your boat. It's realizing that sinful you is in the boat with him. And he's right. And Peter is undone. And this authority that he's been aware of and that he's been watching is suddenly very personal and focused on him. And he knows he's in the boat with God. And he's undone. And the only thing he's concerned about is his sin. You've done it before on vacation, even here in Michigan. Even especially this summer, you go out into the yard or you go out on a hike or you go out to the lake and you find yourself getting burned by the sun. And there's those horrible times where you're getting burned by the sun. You go in the water to cool off only to magnify the light hitting your skin. And you continue to burn and there's no shelter to run to. Your ride's not there yet. There's no escape. You can only feel yourself being continually burned by the sun. That's the sensation here in a spiritual realm. Peter's being undone by holy God as he himself is a sinful man. There's a third phase to this crisis, though. The third phase is this: Christ's forgiveness. Christ's forgiveness. You see, Christ's forgiveness is extended to Peter. Look at chapter 5, verse 10 again. It says that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were in awe as well. They were partners with Simon. But look at this. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear." Do not fear. This is a word, phobeo. And it means to put to flight. He's saying to Peter, stop being terrified. Notice, though, Jesus didn't debate Peter's sinfulness. He didn't even debate his own, Christ's, holiness. And he's not trying to comfort Peter by saying, "Oh, you're overreacting here." He doesn't debate any of that because it's all true. Peter's fear is well-founded in the presence of holy God. What Jesus says to him is, "Do not fear." What is implied there? Though you're a sinner, you are now cleansed, you are now forgiven, and I receive you into my presence. What used to be a location of fear is now a location for you of safety. Wow. You see, where sins have been forgiven, access has been granted, and the fear of punishment is removed. Paul would write it this way in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. Jerry Bridges puts it this way in one of his books. The assurance of his total forgiveness of our sins through the blood of Christ means we don't have to play defensive games anymore. We don't have to rationalize and excuse our sins. We can call sin exactly what it is, regardless of how ugly and shameful it may be, because we know that Jesus bore that sin in his body on the cross. So when Jesus says to Peter, who's on his face, mourning his sinfulness, he says, you no longer have to fear. You're welcome here. That's Christ's forgiveness. There's a fourth part to this crisis. It's Peter's mission. Peter's mission. You see, now his mission is defined for him. I want you to go back to verse 10 again. Look in the middle of the verse. Jesus said to Simon, do not fear. And look at this. From now on, you will be catching men. I love the word that Luke uses here. It literally means you will be taking men alive. Because you fish for these men and these women, listen, they will live. Unlike these fish in the sea, when you catch these living fish, they die. I'm going to put you on mission. I'm going to use you to reach people, Peter. And when I reach them through you, they will live. They will be taken alive. You're going to be a fisher, a catcher of men. And Christ is going to be the one to form you into that. In other words, Jesus is going to teach the fishermen how to fish. And Jesus is the best teacher. You want to know how come I know that? Just look at his product with Peter in the book of Acts. Peter will learn to throw this net out to men and women who need to be rightfully related to Jesus, who need to be forgiven of their sin. He's going to learn to throw this net because Jesus will teach him over the next 2 years. You see, when a net needs to be thrown for the first time to the Jews, it'll be Peter that throws it in Acts chapter 2. And I want you to see this. Luke's reporting on all of this. Hold your finger here and look at Acts chapter 2. We're looking at the day of Pentecost. Our Lord has not only conquered the grave, but he has ascended to the Father's right hand. And in chapter 2, you have Peter standing in the midst of all of these multitudes of Jews and even some Gentiles. Verse 14, Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice. And you want to know what I want to read in here? And threw the net. And he preached this sermon on Christ. He say, well, did the nets fill up? Look at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God made him, Christ, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And he said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, as he's drawing the net in, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And look at verse 41. Was there anything in the net? So when those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Yeah, the net was full. Jesus is a good teacher. But that's just getting started. When the net needs to be thrown to the religious leaders who initially were the enemies, although some of them we find out from the book of Acts would eventually believe in Christ, it was Peter that threw the net in Acts chapter 4. He's standing in front of the most intimidating body of Jewish authority, the Sanhedrin. You know what Peter does? He just throws a net at all of them. Did they get saved that day? They didn't, but some of them would later, according to the book of Acts. It's Peter throwing the net there. But it even gets gooder. Because when you get to Acts chapter 10, in God's plan and timing, it's time for the gospel to reach the Gentiles. Little question for you. Who do you think gets chosen to throw that net first? Peter. In the home of Cornelius. And there's fish in the net when he's finished. Jesus is a good teacher in teaching this fisherman how to fish. You know what? That fishing trip that day was unplanned. It was unexpected. From a human perspective, it was unwise because we're supposed to be getting ready for the next night's fish. But it was also unforgettable. And let me just tell you this. With Jesus, a crisis of his making in your life always yields commitment in a true disciple. It does. And commitment is your third C. You have contact, then crisis. But the result is commitment. Look at the last verse in our text, verse 11. When they had brought their boats to land, not just Peter, they, what happened? They left everything. They left everything and followed him. They left everything and followed him. You know, you can always tell the difference between a religious person who is content with merely being aware of Christ, observing what he's doing, and having good attendance. You can always tell the difference between a religious person and a truly regenerated disciple. And the difference is this. There's a glaring, it's glaringly apparent in their affections for Jesus. That's it. You see, a true disciple of Christ, like this newly minted Peter, who's all in now, they will live by three simple themes the rest of their life. The first theme is this. To be with Jesus eclipses any other security in life. To be with Jesus eclipses any other security in life. Again, verse 11 says that there's two words I want you to note. They left everything and they followed him. Left and followed. This word for left means, this is a strong word. It's not just, I'm bored. I'm going to try something different. This is a word, a theme, for those of you who've studied the language, and it means this. It means to abandon. There's nothing soft about this. This word means to abandon. Others have translated it neglect. Can I say this? It's one of the New Testament words to describe divorce. That's how much of a break it is. But there's also a sweet use of this word in the New Testament as well. It's the word sometimes used to communicate forgive. When we're forgiven of our sin, God treats it as if it never existed. It didn't exist. It's been totally paid for in the cross of Christ. It's not held over your head anymore. So they left. I mean, this is decisive. They left, and then it says they followed. And this is following closely as a disciple. This is the kind of guy following Jesus that when Jesus stops, these guys are bumping into him. They're walking so close to him. William MacDonald in his commentary says, you know, it's crazy. This whole scene. Remember, the crowd might be watching this still. It was the best business day of their life as fishermen. The biggest catch that they've ever seen in their professional career as fishermen. And they get to shore and they walk away from it all to be with Jesus. Why? Well, because a disciple believes that to be with Jesus eclipses any other security in life. Luke is going to stay on this theme the rest of his gospel of walking away. He's going to go after it in Luke 12, Luke 14, and Luke 18. Well, there's a second theme of commitment from a true disciple, and it's this. To learn from Jesus eclipses any other wisdom in life. To learn from Jesus eclipses any other wisdom in life. From here on out, even starting in this gospel, chapter 6, verse 1, this band of brothers, so to speak, will be referred to as mathetes, as disciples. And these aren't disciples who are merely curious. As one commentator puts it, this is someone who attaches themselves to a teacher to become a follower in doctrine and conduct. Why? As Peter would say later, who else would we go to, Lord? You alone have the words of life. To learn from Jesus eclipses any other wisdom in life. Listen, you show me a truly regenerated disciple of Jesus Christ, I'll show you a woman, I'll show you a man, I'll show you a young person that doesn't have to be pushed and pulled into the Word of God. I've seen this happen right in front of me before. I've seen where someone goes out from one time we're together and they come back and there's just something different about them. And nothing unique happened that week, but now there's an insatiable desire to be in the Word. And not only to read it themselves, but to get some help and studying the Bible and then be present when the Word is being taught. A true disciple has that as his new default. Well, there's a third theme that a believer, a regenerated, committed disciple lives by, and it's this. To live for Jesus eclipses any other purpose in life. Jesus says, from now on, you will be catching men. You see, the new mission is to be fishers of men. They're newly defined by Jesus. You have a purpose in your life, sister and brother. And it's using your skill set in whatever capacity and allowing it to be used to draw people to a saving knowledge of Jesus. This applies to you if you're a mom at home with kids. It applies to you if you're an engineer doing more math than I can even understand. This is you if you are involved in computer coding. This is you in the medical world, the marketing world. If you're creating content, if you're in the legal world, whatever God's called you to do, He will craft that into an opportunity for you to have an impact for the gospel. You are on mission if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. A disciple who is not on mission for the gospel is no disciple. They might not even be alive. Jesus is so clear. Therefore, the disciple can be so resolute. It's interesting, isn't it? In these 11 verses, Luke captured Peter's beginning. It was a humbling beginning. But I hope I kept my promise to you that this text would grip you in such a way that once we got into the story, you would forget that we were talking about Peter. And you might be wondering if we're talking about you. You see, the beginning of every true disciple of Jesus has to go beyond just contact and attendance and membership. It most likely will require a crisis, but the commitment in the wake of it all will be life-changing. By the way, in these 11 verses, do you not see grace absolutely everywhere? I mean, there's grace everywhere. He was in Peter's boat. One commentator says on any given day, fishing was so big there were hundreds of boats on the Sea of Galilee. And it's Peter's boat Jesus enters. That's grace. Peter hears in his boat the repeated sermon of the kingdom of God and the need for repentance. That's grace. He'd heard that before, if he's been following Jesus at all. Now it's in his boat. He took Peter out in his perceived point of strength, fishing. That's grace. And he didn't obliterate Peter because he was a sinner. Rather, he forgave Peter. That's grace. And then at the end, you want to see grace again? He commissioned Peter. Even though he knows how many times Peter will blow things out of the water with his mouth in the next 2 years. Even though he knows Peter will eventually deny him before his crucifixion. Even though he knows Paul will have to confront Peter in Galatia over the gospel, and Peter will disappear from the scene for 15 years. He knows all that. But your Jesus is a Jesus of grace, and he commissioned him anyway. And we'll hear later in the gospel that Jesus will say to Peter, I've prayed for you. Satan wants you. But you're going to recover. I'll see to that. Grace everywhere. I wonder, as you look at your life, have you seen grace like that? Why have people continued to lovingly approach you with the message of Christ? Why have people graciously, or why has the Lord orchestrated it on your podcast or your radio or from this pulpit or from your Sunday school class? Why have the same themes kept coming up? You say, what is that? That's grace. Jesus is coming for you. And he wants to take it way beyond contact because you've gotten comfortable with that. That's grace. There's no missing it. Jesus this day was fishing for Peter by name. You see, what we see in Luke 5 is not a come to Jesus moment, as people like to say, which I think is an inappropriate phrase. No, what we see in here, and not only in the text, but in a church like ours, is not a come to Jesus moment. It's a Jesus come to Peter moment. It always is. Jesus starts. John 15:16, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, that your fruit would remain. 1 John 4:19, you love only because you've been loved. And John 10:14, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and then they know me. So our option, brother and sisters, is not to wait around before coming to the Son of Man, waiting a little bit till we can get serious about Jesus, waiting until it's convenient. No, our only option is to repent and commit to the Son of Man who is already here for you. For you. I find it interesting. Peter will never get over this day. These pictures of full nets will never leave his mind. As a matter of fact, the image of this net will serve as an anchor the rest of his life. Why? Well, Peter's going to fail miserably and disavow any association with Jesus in front of other people, including his enemies. Yet in John chapter 21, Jesus is going to teach him a lesson with fish again, a great catch of fish. And he's going to come and tell Peter, you've been forgiven. So whenever Peter failed, even at that magnitude, he just had to remember this day fishing with Jesus and that there's forgiveness. And as we read in Acts with all of the multitudes of people that were coming to faith in Christ, Peter would never forget these nets full of fish, because those nets of souls in the book of Acts were not the result of Peter's work. They were the result of the work of Christ. So my question is this. Where are you right now in the seas? Have you gotten comfortable with merely contact? Are you in a crisis now? We need to pray for your eyes to be opened, that Christ is coming to you with grace that will overwhelm you. Or are you in that area of commitment by his grace? But a committed disciple never forgets the crisis. So where are you?